You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards a seat. We're going to be diving into our new series, as Joni mentioned. It's called Pillars for Life, and our main text today will be Micah 6 and Isaiah 58. And we are kind of in between series in that we just finished one on soul care and soul friendship with ourselves, with each other, and with God. Where we're headed later on this year is we're going to be continuing our Emotionally Healthy Spirituality series, talking about emotionally healthy relationships. But in the middle, we're talking about the things that are significant in our relationship with God, the things that kind of help prop up and inform our life. That's one of the reasons why we're using the imagery of a pillar. I believe up here, lights a little bit. And so if you see here, this is the Galena Bridge. You can see these pillars or these main structures that support the roadway are there for the express purpose of kind of dispersing the overall weight and making the bridge stable. Pillars are important, yes? Especially when we're driving across Galena Bridge. Yes, we don't want to be happy. Well, you know what? These pillars work for many, but they don't work for me. Or they worked for me, but they don't work for us. These are like universal pillars. These pillars will support just about anything driving across. I'm sure there's a weight limit. Tiffany, if you happen to be listening, if you could let us know what the weight limit of the bridge is, that'd be wonderful. She helped design that. But really, the picture of the pillars is it's something of a support that's supposed to function in our hearts and our lives, and also to inform how we go forward and how we know what God wants or he needs from us. Back in the old days, pillars were very decorative, and in some situations they are. I remember having an architecture class where I had to drive around the west side of Carson City and look for the different types of columns that with the Ionic and the Doric and whatever the third one was. Yeah, that one. Yeah, that other one. My brother gives us the answer. It's like that, one of the three. I had to take pictures with like a real camera because it was back in the day before there was cameras inside of these things. But nowadays, a lot of times the pillars are inside structures, and we don't get to see them. And whether or not your pillars are very well known, or whether they're just making up the fabric or the backbone of who you are, it's something that God wants to build into us so we can know exactly what he is asking for, requiring in our life as we would be going forward, following after him, reflecting that we belong to him. God is a lot more concerned with what's going on with our heart and an ongoing relationship with him than he would be in us checking a bunch of boxes or following a bullet point list of doing the things that would make him happy. He doesn't need us to just jump through hoops. In the Old Testament, the First Testament, it talks a lot about God does not want worship that is simply lip service. He doesn't want us to come and honor him with our lips when having our hearts far away. He wants us to bring our hearts along in the process, and he doesn't want us just to put in our time. He wants us to engage with him. And worship is more than just an external expression. It's something that emanates and flows out of our hearts. And throughout the scriptures, we'll see this over and over. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away. So don't ever think that what God wants or that he's fooled by thinking, I'm doing my time here, while at the same time our hearts are far away. He really wants to know us, and he wants to be known by us. And that's a pretty daunting thing, to be known by the creator of the universe. Because we can think, well, what do I have to bring to him? He doesn't want us to bring something that's, you know, put together. He wants us to bring ourselves and let him put us together in the way that he has created us to be and being the best version of ourselves that we can be. Our main text today comes from the book of Micah, and I actually had to cut an hour out of my message today because there's situations where I just have to remind myself, this is not a history class, this is not a history class, this is not a history class. But I did the work so I could prepare for it. And so me and myself really enjoyed that deep dive into the history part. But in a nutshell, Micah was written in about the 8th century before Christ. It was at a time when both Israel and Judah were two separate nations, but still tied together by a mostly common worship system and common belief system. They both referenced the Torah or the law of Moses as their source of what was good and what was right. And the theme for the book of Micah is basically twofold. Number one, it's judgment. There are consequences for disobedience or disregarding God. There will be something you experience if you don't follow and walk in the path of blessing that God's given to you. We can look at it and think, you know, is God being impetuous and draconian? Is he being fierce with us because he's actually giving us consequences? Many times it's the sin itself or the wrong itself that leads to consequences. When our parents told us don't stick your fingers in the light socket or don't touch a hot stove, it's not like somehow they made the stove hot or they made the electricity dangerous. It was inherently already in the stove or in the electricity. But by telling us don't touch it, the attempt is to avoid the consequences. Mike is about, hey, you guys have already touched the stove. You've put your fingers in the light socket. You're dealing with the after effects of that. There is judgment, but there's consequences. But God's judgment is always aimed towards reconciliation and hope. So the second side of that the message of Micah is really about forgiveness. It's about grace. It's about mercy. It's about an invitation to repent and return to God's way. So let's dive in to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. We'll be reading today from the New International Version. And so there's a word in here that always makes me think of, you know, some sort of Percy Jackson, Greco-Roman mythology and things like that. But we'll get there in just a second. So here we go. With what shall we come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? All the firstborn say, no, you shall not. But the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has shown you, O mortal, that's the word right there. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. One more time. He has shown you, O human being, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act or to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. There is something in this passage that is incredibly freeing to us. Number one, it's coming from God. God who is the eternal one, the God who is the one who is different than us, who is the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come, is saying, by the way, you mortals, it's not just trying to be, you know, deferential and you know, because you are so inconsequential. It's more of a, I'm coming from an eternal perspective. Let me share something that's going to be eternal in nature. For us who are living, and we live in such a brief time period, we've got the before our life, we've got the after our life, we've got the time when we're actually here. I've heard it referred to as the dash. My dash started in 1969, okay? Born September of 1969, and at some point there will become a expiration date on that. In the interim, it may be, you know, 100 years. Maybe it'll be 75. Who knows? I'm aiming for longer. I'm going to start riding motorcycles again at 85. So we'll see how things work. But when it comes to our perspective, often it's colored by the life that we live, the experiences that we've gone through, the people who have taught us. And God's trying to offer us a perspective that's outside, something that is lasting, something that is larger than ourselves, something that is eternal. And here's what he offers up. He says, is what I really want burnt offerings? In order to engage in relationship with God, Israel had learned through the law of Moses that the only way your sins can be forgiven in order to come before and into relationship with God, there had to be a blood offering. The blood of the cow or the goat or the lamb or the birds that was offered up served as a propitiation or served as atonement or served as a payment for sin. Because to go before God with the wrong undone or the wrong unpaid for was an invitation to receive the penalty. The blood being offered by the animals was that particular payment for our sin. And so what Israel learned is, if I'm going to be in relationship with God, there needs to be a payment for sin or an atonement for sin. And this is true and this is right. However, what God was really trying to show is, no matter how much blood is shed by these animals, there's never going to be enough to completely deal with who we are. And so it's not merely just a burnt offerings that God's looking for. It's not just looking for some grand sacrifice. And it's interesting here because there's one particular passage where it talks about King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which had been held by the Philistines for a long period of time. It's being returned to the city. And it's like the first time they tried to bring it into the city, they brought it in on their own terms. And instead of carrying it by the poles, which it was designed to be carried by, I mean, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you haven't, 1982 movie, Harrison Ford back in the olden days. It's a good movie, but you actually get to see the Ark of the Covenant, and it's carried, should be carried by poles. But in this particular instance, they just left it on a cart and had some cows pulling it. Okay? And so as the cows are pulling it, everybody's excited, and the cows are leading the ark into, which symbolizes the presence of God, into Jerusalem, and people are excited and they're dancing. One of the cows trips. Why? I didn't know cows could trip. But the cow, I know they can be tipped, but I didn't know they could be tripped. And so the cow trips. And one of the guys who's walking next to the ark is a guy named Uzzah. He sees the ark start to fall. And what will we do if you're Uzzah and the ark starts to fall on your watch? You're taking the ark, the presence of God, into Jerusalem. What are you going to do? You don't touch the ark. He touched the ark. And he was killed immediately because he came in contact with that which was holy. And, you know, 7-year-old me, as I'm reading it for the first time, says, this is really unfair. It's kind of like in the movie The Princess Bride when Peter Falk is reading to his grandson about, and Wesley dies. And it's like, what? He dies? Why? This is not fair. This isn't right. How could this go? If you are still having spoilers for The Princess Bride, I'm sorry. Not only has the movie came out years ago, I mean, I saw it 6 times in high school, and that was in 1987. For the last 20 years, I referenced Princess Bride on a regular basis, so spoiler alert denied. Boom. I need a gavel. I need a gavel. Boom. Spoiler denied. Not only that, but I'm looking at it, I think this is just not fair. Uzzah dies. And God says, you're trying to come before me on your own terms. And you're carrying the ark in without checking. What is it that I want? I want you to come before me on my terms because I don't want there to be things between us. But every time you try and come in on your own terms, you're going to bring stuff in that's going to make it more difficult for you to be in relationship with me. You're going to put stuff between you and me. You're going to create a buffer. And ultimately, David went back to the drawing board, and they prayed, and they sought the Lord, and they asked the prophets and the priests, what do we do? And they looked into the laws. We're supposed to carry it in with these poles. And so the next, you know, month or so, they prepare for it, and then they're bringing the ark in, and they're carrying it in. And it says every time they took a step, there was a mass sacrifice. And there was literally hundreds of sheep that would have been sacrificed every time these cows take a step. And it was not merely just to say we want to cover our bases here. It was more an extravagant outpouring of praise. So is that what God really wants from us? The bigger the display of affection, the better. I would say no. That's not what he's asking for from us. It was in that situation an expression of praise, but it's not exactly what he's looking for from us. Like somehow if I can just do it big enough, I'm going to get him to like me more. Like if I do the larger thing, it'll be more appreciated. I had a crush, you know, this is also not a spoiler, on my second grade teacher, Ms. Culpepper. I think I spent about 6 months in therapy when I realized that I'd had a crush on this woman in second grade, and every day I'd go in and I'd give her a kiss on the cheek after school, and I thought I actually was going to marry her. And I realized she never had any intention of marrying me. And that's a good thing because I was 7 and I could not have provided for her. But I wanted to marry this woman. And I wanted to spend the rest, you know, I was going to like cryogenically freeze her so she didn't age so we could catch up. Because I at 7 realized this would be bizarre. I don't know where I was going with that, but yeah, second grade. Not helping. When it comes down to David and the ark and the grand, here's where we were. There was not really a teacher appreciation at the time, but there was a day that people brought presents to the teacher. And I have to tell you, we all wanted to show Ms. Culpepper, because she was a popular teacher because she was kind and she treated people with respect and she didn't allow others to be teased. And so if your name was Wooey Walk and you couldn't say your L's or your R's and everything came out like a W and she protected you from other people, you would quash the entire world for her, you know, do whatever it takes. I wanted to give her the best present for Teacher Appreciation Day. And there's people bringing things in, and I'm thinking, they had help with that. When I'm bringing my presents to her, I will not have help. I would do it myself. And it was whoever could bring the biggest present, you felt the best about yourself because she, of course, arrayed them on her desk. And where she put them on the desk, I like to think, was how she valued the gift. In retrospect, it probably was just she put them on her desk because that's just where she put the stuff. And she probably, at the end of the day, just took her trash can and went, like teachers do. But I can remember when she got the gift, I don't even remember what I gave her, but it was probably, I used to walk up Plum Lane, and when we'd walk by the Bolts house in this Margot little circle, they had a rose bush, and I would pick roses that I could reach a lot. And I can remember just getting as many roses as I could carry and bringing them and putting them in there. It's like, did you get this? Yeah, I bought this. I'm lying to her on the way. I give it. And it's like, they're sitting on her desk, and I just felt so good because this was the grandest of all of the gifts that could have been given. We carry that kind of thought process over into how we interact in our relationship with God. Is what he really wants the biggest, the most expensive, the most extravagant gifts? And he only values those things. We have to kind of look at where Jesus gives some input about giving in the New Testament. He and his disciples are hanging out in the temple, and it says that there's many very wealthy men and women who are walking into the temple, and they're making these extravagant donations and these extravagant gifts, and they're making a big show of it. And then there's this one woman who walks in, and she's a widow. She's got her little kids with her, and she comes up to it. And, you know, back in the day, those who were without the husband covering, those who were functioning, they had no really legal rights. They had no one to care for them. They had no one to speak for their name and to speak for the family name. And so they really depended upon the goodness of people and the goodness of the church and the goodness of the law in order to help cover them. And many people just really slipped through the cracks. And so this woman comes in. She's not well-to-do, but she comes in and she drops 2 pennies into the offering bucket. And Jesus says, hey, guys, I want you to see this. What do you think's going on here? And the disciples, often when they don't know what to say, they say something anyway. Okay? We are represented in that group of men. Okay? And so as they're going back and forth, Jesus says, I want you to see, you see how so-and-so came up and made a big show out of the offering, and they've got the music going, and the dun-dun-dun, they come dancing down, and they pour their big offering in, and then this woman came in, and she gave these 2 cents. There was no fanfare, there was no drums, there was no shofar. It was just her putting the money into the bucket. He says, this woman gave the most today. And the disciples are like, yeah, we, what? I saw, it was two pennies. You know, Matt in the back, he gave the entire bag. And we could hear that it was like, and it was jangling as it hit the box. And that was a lot. And he says, no, what this woman gave, she gave out of all that she had. Everybody else is giving out of the overflow. They're giving the leftovers. They're digging in around, oh, I've got this, I'll donate it to God. This woman gave everything that she had. This is what I want from you. And it's not that God says, I want your last penny. He's saying, I want your heart. I want you to value me more than anything else. Not over stuff, not over the things we can possess, not over the things that we can grab onto and own. He wants us to value him more than anything else. It's interesting in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he's shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require? Does anybody else besides me like bullet point lists? So you can know what needs to be done today. If I want to be able to accomplish more in a particular day, I need a bullet point list. Other people can freelance. Louis is not a freelancer. I need bullet point lists. When I see, here's what God requires, I look at that and say, yes, I can do this. Not because I can do it, but because I can aim for it. And this is not a performance list. This is a list of what he's inviting us to participate with him and mean. This section is kind of, it illustrates a little bit about God's ways and means. How does God work, and how do the things that he does work and interact and affect us? God does not ever want us to be in a spot where we have to try and guess what is it that he's wanting? What is it that he needs? When we read through the Old Testament, it's interesting because we get into books like Exodus, and there's the beginnings of the law of Moses, and Leviticus, and it's like, hey, and there's this, and don't do that, and if you do this, this is wickedness, do this, and it's good, and all these things are laid out. And over again, we can think, who would ever think of doing something like this says? I mean, there's just like these bizarre things that God says, and please, by the way, don't do this. The reason Israel was getting all these encouragements not to do certain things was because the nations that they were traveling through to get from Egypt to the promised land did do those things. And so there's a portion that says, and by the way, don't cut your hair into a bowl. Okay, the 60s and 70s, we completely disregarded that. But don't cut your hair into a bowl and try and make your head look like the sun or the moon, because that's a symbol of worshiping the sun or the moon. Instead, don't cut the hair on your head. Don't cut the hair of your beard. Let it grow, and here's what worship needs to look like for you. We don't do this. And by the way, we're not taking knives and we're not slicing ourselves and we're not trying to prove to God how much we love him by bleeding for him. Okay? That's not what we do. And we'd look at that and say, of course not. But we still try to engage with God, often in our own strength, doing something extravagant, this big thing for God, when what he's asking us to do is to consider walking with him in a way that he has prescribed to us. So he's not unreasonable. He has no human attributes that we can look at like he's somehow, especially within the Greco-Roman mythology, we see that the gods are often very impetuous and very frail in certain sense. And what they seem to want depends if they woke up and had a bad day and they just want to, you know, heads are going to roll. When people talk about, I'm going to church today and I'm afraid that there's lightning bolts that are going to come at us, it's that type of taking God and transmitting him into some sort of human that's kind of ticked off and had a bad day. So you haven't been here for a while? Well, you think you're coming here for grace? I don't think so. Okay, Cole's walking in. Hey, can you bring out the extra large thunderbolts and lightning bolts, because I'm just going to show him what it's like to miss me for so long. Come here and ask me for something. No, you can't have it. Why? Because you haven't been here. You have been here, but you know, you get the point. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is dependably good. And when he's inviting us to a relationship to walk with him, there are things he's inviting us to be and to do that go beyond a list of a checklist that we can follow. Let's review Micah 6:8. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Over these next couple of weeks, today we're going to talk a bit about doing justly. What does that mean? Next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what does it mean to love mercy and to walk humbly. To do justly, to act upon justice, to act in a just manner, to act in a righteous manner. In every way, in every dealing, to allow justice to influence those things. To love mercy is to exercise kindness, love in action, to be steadfast and dependable with our love. And to walk humbly with our God is to be reliant upon and live with God in our daily interactions. He's shown us, it's not a guess, but he's shown us, and he's required us, number one, to do justly and to be just. I like to do word studies, and if you'd like to learn how to do a word study, I can I can show you how to do it. But another place you can go and learn how to do it in a very kind of learn as you go, explore as you go. There's a website on the interwebs called BlueLetterBible.com. And Blue Letter Bible, you enter the verse or the address or a word, and you send the Google machine into action, and it goes into Blue Letter Bible and it pulls up all the verses, or it pulls up that particular verse that you want to explore, and it breaks it down verse by verse, line by line, and even word by word. So you can click on a word and it will tell you in the original Hebrew or in the original Greek or in the Aramaic, here's what this word means and here's what the connotations that it has. There are many times certain words are used and they have different meanings or different words that show up in English. And the reason for that is because English right now is one of the largest languages to ever exist. We've got more words added to our dictionary than probably should ever happen. And it's English can be very, very superfluous in our usage of language. Years ago, I was in Germany, and I was giving a message, and I was attempting to use different adjectives and different words to describe things that were good. And so I talked about things like, you know, we went and we had a dinner at the Turkish dinner shop, and it was awesome. And then we went down the street, and we got some gelato, and it was incredible. And then we went, after the gelato, we went for a walk, and it was just like beautiful and spacious and just this incredible view. And my translator, as he's talking, every time he say they went to the dinner shop and they ate the dinner, and it was good. That's his German translation. And then they went and had gelato, and it was very good. And then they went for a walk, and it was nice. And I asked him afterwards, and he says, well, you use all these extravagant words, and in German, we don't have that. We just have a word, and I think we're more precise than you. It's like, okay. And so it was a reminder that often when we're looking in Scripture to try and find these words in English that are big and flowery, often the Hebrew does not support that. And so we'll look at it and think, you know, what is this supposed to say? What is this trying to mean? It's digging down, doing some searching with the word, it gives us some more insight as to what does it look like when it says to do justly or to be just, and what are the connotations that go with it, and what are the things that they would have been looking at, especially in their time, to understand what it means to act according to God's standard of justice. So I want you to be thinking, we're called to do justly. If you had to describe that, what would you say? Think on that for a second. I'm going to read a few verses from the Old Testament that address acting on justice and acting justly, okay? There are many more than just this, and it's not like this is going to be boring, but it shows a little bit about God's preoccupation with justice and making sure that that which is good and right is available to all people, and that he wanted his people to be extenders of and proponents of justice, not just for themselves, but for others. And so you'll find over and over again, here's what I want my people to do, and here's how I want them to be when it comes to justice. These are all attributes of people, either things that we don't do or things that we do to act in justice. Leviticus 23:9-9. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. And if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with false charges, and don't put innocent or honest people to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept bribes, for bribes blind those who see and twist the words of the innocent. Do not oppress foreigners, for you yourself knows how it feels to be a foreigner, because you were foreigners in Egypt. Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 24:17, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge, onto the wisdom books and Psalms and Proverbs. The Lord is known by his acts of justice, the wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and the upright will see his face. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain, your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for he is a God of justice. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. I know that the Lord secures justice for the poor and upholds the cause of the needy. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. For when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous and terror to evildoers. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. And then to the prophets, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. There are dozens of prophetic corrections where injustice has prevailed. And within the prophets, God is using the prophets to call his people to be people of justice. Micah 6:8 is one of them. Matthew chapter 7, and looking in the New Testament, there's a few more. Do for others what you would have them do for you. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another like I've loved you. True religion is this, to look after widows and orphans and to keep oneself pure from the world. So Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot of stuff. Some of it is don't do these things and hold up justice. There's other things, focus on justice and make sure these things happen. And there's other stuff, this is what is important to God, so make sure it's important to you. So in looking at this, it helps us to deduce, what does it look like to do justly? Well, on one hand, to do justly seems to be very, very significant. To do justly is to bring myself to the table in every aspect of life and every interaction that I would have and to ask, how would God then be acting in this particular role? Often, when God's dealing with justice and especially calling his people to something that's a different standard than people who don't know him would function under, he's focusing on the widows, he's focusing on the orphans, he's focusing on the poor, he's focusing on the refugees and immigrants, he's focusing on those who do not normally have an advocate to speak up for them. The widows and orphans would normally lean upon their dad, on the man of the house to speak up for them. The person who is poor does not have someone to do that. The person who is rich can hire the very best to speak up for them. The person who is poor could not. The person who is a refugee or an immigrant may not speak the language. They may not know the customs. And God says, I don't want you to be oppressive of those people because you used to be those people. I want you to set an example in how you will interact with those who have no advocate, that you will stand up and speak for them. And that speaks towards justice. It's a big deal to God. Because one of the words that is used to describe him is he is a God of justice. So as I'm teaching on doing justly, I don't think there's a better passage in Scripture that I could draw upon other than Isaiah chapter 58 when it talks about people who are attempting to invite God into their life to do on their behalf what they would want him to do, but they're bringing only their lips and they're not bringing their heart. They're going through fasting and prayer, but they're fasting and prayer with one eye on the Super Bowl this afternoon and the other eye on whatever Super Bowl goodies. I heard there's a tray of nachos showing up at my house at some point. And so they're thinking about these. Don't think about nachos. Don't think about the liquidy cheese goodness that'll be on the side. No, it's like we engage on one hand with our brains and yet our hearts would be far away. God's inviting us to something different. Isaiah 58 addresses that. The first couple of verses are like, you're trying to figure out why you don't get the answers and responses from me you want. You're trying to curry my favor by, oh, look, I fasted for 3 days, or I did this, or I did that. But where is your heart? What's happening with it? Isaiah 58, 6 through 14. Through Isaiah, God says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. He will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When he's calling people to do justly, he's asking them to do something to actually meet felt needs of people around them. And it's not necessarily, well, let's go form a committee that will address the needs of the refugees in our town, or let's go form a committee or a group that will help to feed those that are hungry, or to clothe those that have no clothes, or to provide homes for the homeless. It's not talking about the committee at the macro level. He's talking about individually. How will we engage with people to bring God's justice to engage with them? And this is not where I say, and here's the list of stuff to do. It's too easy to get a list from someone else. It is much more difficult to seek God and say, "Lord, what does it look like for me to bring justice into the interactions that I have with people that I come in contact with? What does it look like for me to really, for lack of a better phrase, to have my faith in action? What does it look like for me to move beyond a lip service faith and put feet to what I'm doing, to break the yoke of oppression and injustice?" One of the things that Jesus did, I mean, he never engaged in military, political, or economic means to attempt to accomplish the kingdom of God, but he was a revolutionary because he engaged with people who were beyond the scope of normal engaging. He encountered people who were a very poor reputation based on what they'd done, based upon what their job was, based upon their genetic disposition, where they had come from. He would spend time with them. There was an entire village of Samaritans, which the Jews, being, you know, full-blood Jews, would look at them and say, these half-breeds, they were very, very, very ethnically challenged, if you want to pull it that way. And Jesus engaged, and he ate with, which was to say, you and I are the same, and he shared the same message of hope and kindness. Jesus revolutionized what justice looked like, not by doing these grand gestures, but by every single day engaging with people and extending kindness and compassion and love, the same that was available to anyone else, to those people. He didn't have a separation. He says, "I am going to be with you and you with me." Some of the greatest messages we see of Jesus bringing freedom are brought to people who were historically marginalized, and they were very hungry for it. Why? Because they had not ever been offered it before. If you offer someone who is thirsty something to drink and they've not had it and they've not had opportunity, they're going to be much quicker to grab it and to want to drink it up than the person who has had ready access and just hasn't really felt the need to be thirsty or hasn't had that desire. It's important for us to be aware that our experience walking on this planet is not the same as other people's experience may be. And without degenerating into a political or another kind of a sidetrack that I think would merely be a scratching an itch instead of going down and dealing with the source of the itch issue, God invites us to look at and to consider what other people have gone through and what other people are continuing to go through. I wrote my senior thesis at the University of Nevada on the integration of Major League Baseball and Jackie Robinson. I'm a huge baseball fan. Loved Jackie Robinson. Hate the Dodgers. Still hate the Dodgers. So much. Let's pray. No, I loved reading about Jackie Robinson's life, but I also could not go down that road without wrestling through and thinking through the relationships that people of color have had within the experience of the United States. And I'm not even talking the last 100 years. I'm talking about going back to the founding of our country. And while I wasn't there, my people were there. It's rough. You like to look at yourself. Anybody besides me, you like to find yourself on the good side of history? Yeah, you like that? I do too. I'm not. My people are not on the good side of history. Ancestry.com is a wonderful thing. It can show you where your people come from. When you're looking back and you find that you have great-great-grandfathers who served in the Civil War, and they were gray and not blue, and they fought for the status quo of keeping black people enslaved and dominating their rights. And it's a weird thing to look at and think, that's not what I believe. That's not what I want to stand for. It's not how I want to be. And when a historically oppressed people has someone else speaking for them, they often will try and incorporate the same experiences or the same tools that have been used to keep them oppressed, the political, the military, the economic. And when we start getting into those realms, it's impossible to really mete out justice in a way that is equitable and that is life-giving. And that's not the call on my life, is to try and do something on a meta or macro scale. My call is to try and stir people up on a local micro scale to live in a kind and compassionate manner to all people and to do everything possible to make it so that me and my people are caring for any and all people. Extending compassion, extending joy, extending life, extending acceptance, championing rights that have been not offered. You know, weeks ago, we were talking about freedom, and I referenced when our Constitution was being written and how the foundation of the United States of America with the writing of our Constitution, the southern states and the northern states are going back and forth about, you know, how will we determine who's represented in the House of Representatives or in the Senate. And they came to a compromise called the Three-Fifths Compromise. And in the Three-Fifths Compromise, one of the things it says is, we shall count black people as three-fifths of a human to attribute or to move towards the number of people that will be represented in the House of Representatives. And everybody's like, okay, yeah, that's good, that's right, that's equitable. And they move forward. And to look and think, how does that type of a declaration have an effect? Here we are 200-something years later with how people of color are treated and interacted with and related to in the world that we live in. It's very, you know, if you're like me, you have this thing that rises up inside you, but I don't do that. I am different. There are times when we are called to stand up for what is right, even for things that we ourselves may not have done, recognize that as a part of the human condition, our people have done that, and it has resulted in something less than what was supposed to happen, where God calls every tribe, every tongue, every nation to give him glory, to give him honor, to give him praise. I don't know what it looks like for you to do that, but I know that we have the opportunity to feed the hungry. I know we have the opportunity to share from what we have. We have the opportunity to include. We have the opportunity to extend ourselves. We have the opportunity to speak up for those who have been oppressed. I can remember I was involved in a meeting probably 10 years ago where our denomination was attempting to determine what are the main things we want to have in our pillar or in our as our pillars, as our main foundations for our movement. And there's all sorts of people offering up these ideas about what we should make sure we include this and we want to include that. And one of the ladies very bravely said, well, I think we really need to contend for, you know, having women in ministry, because we believe that. And I can remember one of the guys in the room said, no, we don't need to include that because it's a given. We have a woman who founded this movement, so we don't need that. And none of the ladies said anything because they'd been told. And there was a guy in the room, I wish it was Louis, but it wasn't. I was one of the people who helped support him, so I was part of it. But this other guy said, hey, do you realize what just happened is the kind of thing that perpetuates not allowing women to continue to function in areas of leadership and ministry? We took something she said, which is a very valid point. If it's not a part of the main platform, it's never going to be a part of what we do. It'll just be one of those things. And eventually what we'll end up doing is we'll give the women a place to play over there instead of inviting them into the main life and sanctuary of what's happening within the church. Does this make sense? So we included it. And often, we don't even consider that we may be marginalizing people without even trying to, because we think by declaring or indicating this is what we want to do. We want to make space, and we want to say we want to intentionally incorporate women involved in ministry. We want to intentionally incorporate multiracial, multigenerational fellowship. If we don't say it and we don't prioritize it, it doesn't happen, because otherwise we just keep doing what we've done. And to do justly is to be open to be corrected by God or directed by God to grow and to be an example of what he did. Again, Jesus is our example. It's never, ever on the macro level. Some people are called to function in that. I know for me, it's not the macro. It's the micro. Because every single one of us has an opportunity to be and do what Jesus would be being and doing if he was walking in our shoes. It's very easy to think someone else is going to do this, but none of us has the pass on doing justly. We can think, well, what is it supposed to look like for me to be doing justly? If it's not illegal, it's not immoral, it's not unbiblical, how can I put my faith into action to be a source of life and help and hope to all people, especially those who have been historically rejected or marginalized, the people who need someone to advocate for them? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you communicate and are clear in ways that I could never be. But I thank you that you can take the words that are spoken and the power of the Holy Spirit and speak them to our hearts and speak them to our lives. Lord, I would ask that you would show us what it looks like in the world where we live in 2021 to do justly, to break yokes of injustice, to break yokes of oppression, to meet people's needs who can't meet their own, to make a space at a table for those who have had no space made for them. Lord, to be good stewards of what you've provided for us and to be advocates for the kingdom of God and not just perpetuating a system that we've lived in. May we not be so thin-skinned that we get defensive and we try and justify ourselves, but we acknowledge we've sinned as a people, as a nation, in various things. And when your Holy Spirit brings those to our attention, it's not to shame us or to reject us. It's to invite us to be a part of the solution, a part of life, and a part of reflecting and bringing what the kingdom of heaven is to look like, which is every tribe, every tongue, every nation, bowing, worshiping Jesus. Search our hearts, Lord God. Try us and know us. Bring to our mind any areas of repentance or personal accountability that we need to address. Show us where we need to ask for forgiveness, either for ourselves or in reflection, in forgiveness on behalf of those who have wronged. Lord, give us persistence to pursue relationship with you and pursue relationship with others. May we reject appropriately self-sufficiency. May we choose vulnerability and openness and correction and redirection to you, O Lord. May we hear and respond to the Holy Spirit. And may it be said of us that we advocate for the people who Jesus died for, which is not just us, it's not just people like us, it's people all over. I pray you work in us, work through us, and work around us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do justly. He has shown you what is good to do justly. Over this week, be thinking, what does it look like to do justly in my world? People I interact with, the places I go. What do we got today, Cassidy?
I don't have anything yet, so okay. I'll fill some time. So if people,
why don't you fill
if
some
people
time?
Are typing.
Okay.
I hate the Dodgers so much.
Yeah.
How and now? Have you seen their new rotation with Trevor Bauer?
You know what?
It's not right.
No,
it's not
but you know what?
Right.
It just makes their demise that much sweeter. That's
right.
What, yeah.
I want the Padres to make them a wild card team so bad.
Or the Giants. Anyway, we could have the Giants do it. I'm good with that too.
But
carry on.
Another, when you were talking about the translator in Germany, it reminded me of a story of my great grandpa, who's also Joni's grandpa, actually, Grandpa George Faulkner. He was a Foursquare missionary in Brazil, and he took my aunts and things down with him sometimes, and they said, he would always make them speak whenever they were down there. And, you know, they all speak Portuguese. So they would speak in English, and he would translate into Portuguese. And they're like, Grandpa would always make us go, and, like, you had to say something. And so they're like, we're pretty sure that, you know, whatever we said, he probably said something way better and way different in Portuguese, but we had no idea. And, yeah, it made me think of that.
Yeah, I like it when somebody says that you were so eloquent today. It's like, no, I wasn't. That must have been the translator.
Yeah. But on kind of this idea, actually not – specifically on the do justly part, but just the overall kind of series and the passage we were talking about or we're going into. I was thinking I've been reading in Exodus and Leviticus and, you know, all the law. It's all laid out and there's all these things like the specifics of it. And then in the New Testament, when you see like, oh, the whole law is summed up in this one thing, like love, mm-hmm. love your neighbor as yourself and all this. And I've seen about that and how in the Old Testament, we, you know, we don't have all these like rules and regulations necessarily, but because it was so different, they needed like just to tell them just love. It wasn't enough because they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them the same way, like rebirthing. Like they, right. they, it wouldn't have been enough because they couldn't have done it. They couldn't have done that. They needed these like specific regulations and like guidelines laid out. Whereas now when we have new life and when we're reunited with Christ, that love command can satisfy because we actually have that ability to allow like Christ to love through us. And that dictates that ends up, you know, dictating the way that we live. And so we don't need all those specific laid out things, yeah. I guess.
Yeah. I've really enjoyed today, and we've had a handful of elementary school kids here with us, and it's been a lot of fun. It's been 11 months since I have seen a couple of the students, and David and Crystal Moser's son, James, came in today. Love him. He's always got a Lego set or some fire engine or something, and he comes in today, and I said, James, it's so good to see you, and he says, hello, governor, and it's like, he became British in the last year. What happened? And so I got to ask James or David and Chris, you know, what happened? It's like, yeah, he's kind of British now. So maybe has he been streaming the Great British Bake Off or something? Like, I don't know. But it's been a lot of joy. And during worship, I don't know if at home you got to hear this, but we had several noisy kids. What a beautiful sound. What a beautiful sound. When the church can gather and celebrate. And then the kids go and play, and we get to listen and interact and engage. But what a beautiful thing to be able to be together. And my whole hope as we continue to move forward, regardless of what we see on the big scale happening in our country or in our world, it never changes the mission God gives us to be people who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. And there's always going to be people we have to engage with. And oftentimes, we'll find that our one-to-one example is something that people may have never experienced before, regardless of their socioeconomical, racial, educational background. For some, they have functioned with this is just how things are. God calls us in his family to function under how he says things are, and that's what we do. Right on? Right? It's a start. It's a prayer. And God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your day. In no way does my red shirt today show a support for the Kansas City Chiefs. I'm still carrying a grudge about last year. So, yeah, whatever. Anyway, God bless you. Have a great rest of your Sunday.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.